Yeah.
Like we're just cutting off one right there.
Yeah. Well, we'll see. There's some question of whether he even had the authority to do that.
Because Benedict is still alive, is that?
No, because of basically it's what Benedict alluded to at the beginning of his Summorum Pontificum. When he talked about the Latin Mass and all. He said you can't make that which is sacred unsacred, and that's kind of what he's doing here. See, a lot of people don't realize that the Latin Mass in its current form has pretty much been in that form since the year 700. So it's been there for a long time. And at the Council of Trent, the Church Fathers, Saint Pope Pius V, issued Summorum Pontificum. Quo Primum, and he said this is the Mass for all ages, and he said anybody who tries to change it is going to incur the wrath of Saint Peter and all the apostles. You know, I mean, he was really adamant about that. So when Bognini came up with the new Mass, they said, how can you do this, you know, and violate quo primum? He said, well, no pope can ever control the actions of a successor pope. And that was the only excuse he gave.
Do they call that a modus pro? What is that called, what Francis called this document? A modus proprium? What is it?
Yeah. Oh, it's... Moto.
Good, we stuck to.
I can't remember what the term is.
We'll remember it in a minute.
Yeah, I remember in a minute. I can't remember right now. But it's there's a question of whether what he did was actually legal.
Yeah.
Because you can't unsacralize that which is sacred. And that was the one thing that Pope Benedict made a point of when he issued Summorum Pontificum.
But he addressed that. Francis addressed that criticism and gave some reason for it.
Yeah, but it doesn't make any sense. First of all, he says it's the Mass of Vatican II,
right?
Which is not.
Yeah,
it's not the Mass of Vatican II. What the Vatican II fathers said when they talked about making a change to the Mass, it said retain the Latin to the extent possible, and only change some of the prayers to the vernacular where it made sense to do that. And so the idea was to take the Gospel and the Epistle and do that in the vernacular, because usually on a low Mass, they wouldn't read the Epistle and Gospel.
Right.
The priest would say it at the altar. But on Sunday, he would say it at the altar and then come up in a pulpit and say it again. He says, why say it twice? So let's just change those to the vernacular. So that made sense. But they wanted to retain the Latin for as much as they possibly could. That was what the Church Fathers said. They didn't say anything about changing the prayers of the Mass. They didn't give any authorization to change the prayers of the Mass. And so after the Vatican Council was concluded, they set up a commission to put into place what the Council Fathers had said. And so they got a bunch of these translators together, and they were working on the translations. First of all, they decided which prayers they wanted to translate. And so then they had this whole body of translators that were translating those particular prayers into the vernacular for the people. And then a bunch of progressive bishops got Monsignor Annibale Bognini, got him appointed as the head of the commission. He fired all the translators, brought in a bunch of theatrical experts because he wanted to make the Mass interesting. Brought in a bunch of Protestants for ecumenical purposes to help do that. And then he started wholesale changing all the prayers of the Mass. Got rid of the prayers at the foot of the altar, took almost every reference to the Blessed Mother out of the prayers of the Mass.
And John appointed him, John the 23rd, or Paul the 6th, Bodini?
Paul the 6th. Paul VI agreed with his appointment, but he didn't know anything about this guy. Okay. So he got rid of the prayers at the foot of the altar, and, you know, he changed the wording of the consecration of the chalice. After the consecration of the chalice, he added this thing about the mystery of faith in. He says, the mystery of faith. The is a singular article, and then he gives you this menu of three or four things to choose from. As our mystery of faith. You read those things, they're not the mystery of our faith. They have nothing to do with the Eucharist. And any Christian could say any one of those with no problem at all. And so there was this concern, you know, there. He changed the...
Pardon me, but is that door propped open for a reason?
Yeah, because people couldn't get in because the door was locked. And they had to come in for class. If you want to go ahead and close it now, we can.
No, I'm just wondering, is it in need of repair? Is it not staying open? Somebody swiped to get in.
You're right.
Then is it locking behind you, I guess?
Yeah. After you swipe it. Well, that's good. So they made a lot of these kind of changes. One of the changes they made, of course, was the washing of the hands. The priest in the Latin Mass says the prayer that the priest would say when he would go into the temple to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And it's a beautiful prayer, the Lavabo. He said, I wash my hands in innocence, and I go round your altar, O Lord, you know, and pray, and please keep my hands away from anything to do with bribery and stuff like this. So there was allusions to Judas there, you know. But the idea was that I have made myself clean, and now I'm about to do something to ask for forgiveness of sin. And so they had to fast for 7 days. They had to abstain from their wives for 7 days, all kind of things to purify themselves in order to go in and ask God to forgive the sins of Israel. And so he would then go in, go behind the curtain, offer prayers for the so and so. But that's the prayer he would say when he'd wash his hands before he'd go do this. So he got rid of that prayer. And instead of that prayer, he took a phrase from Psalm 51, the Miserere Psalm. You know, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. And that's all that's left. And that prayer comes from the Miserere Psalm that David wrote after he had been found guilty of murder and adultery. And he was asking God to forgive him these two major breaches of the Ten Commandments. Why would a priest want to say that when he's about to consecrate the Eucharist instead of the Lavabo prayer? Mm-hmm. You know? It's a lot of those kind of things. They took away the prayers at the foot of the altar, like I said. Now, why is that important? The very first line of the prayers at the foot of the altar says, I go to the altar of God. There's only one purpose for an altar, and that's to offer sacrifice. So right with the very beginning, you know that the Mass is a sacrifice, is an offering of a sacrifice. Bognini tried to get away from that and tried to instill this idea that the Mass is a meal. Benedict talked about that in his books. If you remember when we studied his two books, he made a big point of the fact that people try to make the Mass into a meal, and it's not. It's really a sacrificial offering to the God the Father. Well, that's what he tried to do with that. And so, you know, he made all these kinds of changes in the thing, got rid of the final gospel of John, the prologue to the Gospel of John at the end of Mass, took all that away. And so he went through and made these wholesale changes and made the whole thing in a vernacular. He didn't leave any Latin left. So what he did was not in keeping with what the church fathers told him to do. It was just his, he just made this thing up out of whole cloth with all these different advisors from different places and all.
So it just snowballed before they could realize.
Yeah. And so when he presented it to Paul VI, Paul VI didn't want to sign it. And he really was very reluctant to do so. But then he did because he felt, well, maybe it's because of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know? So he went ahead and signed it. And that's why Francis calls it the Mass of Paul VI. Okay?
Yeah.
So that's why he calls it that. And it's another thing with Paul VI, too.
But he changed over his...
And what?
Paul VI changed his thinking back to a little more conservative during his reign,
well,
right?
You see, well, as soon as this Mass got promulgated, we started seeing widespread liturgical abuses. I mean, we saw things like, you know, costume Masses.
Polka Masses.
Oh, yeah, all those kind of things.
In Wisconsin.
I had a video of a Mass set out in California where the participants all had Halloween costumes on.
Yeah.
The lector was dressed like a witch with the pointed hat and everything. The priest has some kind of crazy costume on. You know, so Paul saw these things happening, and they happened really quick after the Mass was initiated. And so 7 years after the Mass was promulgated, Paul VI put out this scathing letter to the entire clergy throughout the whole church, talking about these liturgical abuses and stuff. And he said, you know, knock it off. I don't want this happening. But nobody paid any attention. The abuses continued. And that's also about the time we saw all these clerical abuses starting. So we had all these things that were like the fruits of Vatican II, you know.
Where Satan got in.
That were, yeah.
And that could be a cause. Look at the decline in church attendance.
Oh, yeah. We also saw a massive decline, because they also allowed lay Eucharistic ministers. So before, when you had the, before Vatican II, only a priest could touch the sacred host. And only somebody with consecrated hands could touch the vessels. Now anybody can do that. Anybody can be a Eucharistic minister. You know, they took away the altar rail. The altar rail had a purpose. The altar rail was separating the sanctuary from the rest of the church. And it was just like the Holy of Holies was separated from the main body of the temple. Right, and so people would kneel at the altar rail and receive on the tongue.
They still do it Holy Trinity now.
They do.
Yeah,
they
every
do.
Sunday.
They do.
Yeah, no, nobody ever received in the hand.
Right.
But prior to Vatican II.
There's such a lack of respect. Respect. Years ago, I was raised in, I was born 39, and there was, you walked into church, you felt. Mm-hmm. It was solemn respect. You wouldn't open your mouth.
Right.
And that sense of awe and reverence.
Oh yeah, and that's why that's why today we have so many people that don't attend church regularly. We got over 60% of the Catholics don't believe in the real presence.
Yeah, 67.
And these are all fruits of that
but
whole
you know,
thing.
But what they said at the time was so many Catholics were saying their rosary during Mass.
Yeah.
So, and I thought,
so
that's not true. We all learned. But I found out after I graduated, most people were saying their rosary. I couldn't.
And it doesn't matter.
Like during
it doesn't
during
matter.
Mass,
what did Jesus tell?
Know what was going on?
What did Jesus tell St. Faustina in her diary? During the Mass, keep saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet.
Oh, I don't remember that.
He kept telling her to do that all during Mass, you know? And so we're still there participating.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're praying, even if we're praying the rosary, it's not a big deal. You know, but we also had missals, so we could follow the whole Mass with the missals. You had the Latin on one side, the English on the other side.
You knew the Latin and the English.
Yeah, so you could follow everything.
Right.
So you had all those things. So there were a lot of really beautiful prayers in the Mass with a great deal of spirituality involved in them that, you know, just were just so beautiful that it would just wholesale take it out.
So are the Latin Mass, they're still going on, though?
Or only if the bishop permits it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and he asked the bishop not to permit it, but Bishop Burbage, I think, is coming, isn't he?
He's thinking about it.
Yeah.
The Bishop Corleone in San Francisco said he's definitely going to allow it to continue.
Allow it to continue.
Yeah, he's not a problem. And so there's, you know, there are a lot of issues involved, a lot of questions about whether he even had the authority to do this. And because a pope, you know, the pope is a pope, but there are limits to what he can do. He can't contradict scripture, you know, apostolic tradition and all these kind of things. And so there's a little real question about whether they can do all that kind of stuff. But you see, after Pope Paul VI had signed off on this mass, and it started, and very soon after he signed off on it, somebody brought to his attention that Annibale Bognini was a Mason. And so Pope Paul VI fired him immediately from the commission. But by that time, the damage was done. You know, so it was still too late to do anything about it. So then we have, and it's some thought that maybe Francis has been planning this since the day he was elected.
So he's going to hurry.
Well, he's been trying to overturn tradition since he started, because he came out on the balcony without the pallium. And then he didn't take up his residence in the Vatican. He took his residence in a hotel. And he was saying this is for humility, maybe. Yeah. But then to give legitimacy to this whole thing, because the Mass of Pius V was the Mass of St. Pius V.
Right.
So he had to try to do something about that. So he canonizes Pope Paul VI. Okay, so in order to canonize somebody, you have to have a certain thing, usually two miracles. Okay, but there was only one alleged miracle related to the canonization of Paul VI. Now, if you only have one miracle, the Pope is authorized to go ahead and canonize if the person has shown exemplary, spirituality and everything else in his life, and the fruits of his work is, you know, really, really great now. But what was this miracle? Some lady in the United States was pregnant, and she took a prescription or something, and the doctor said there's a very high likelihood that your child will have a birth defect, a severe birth defect, if you're on this medicine. But there was no proof that the baby actually had a defect. So she goes over and goes over to Italy, prays to Pope Paul VI, and she delivers the child and is perfectly healthy child. Hmm. That was considered a miracle.
But that happens all the time.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that happens all. There are a lot of babies that are born.
They promise you the baby won't be normal, you should have an abortion. They don't, and the babies are fine.
And they were trying to get her to have an abortion, and she wouldn't have it.
Yeah.
So they declared, well, that's the miracle. Mm-hmm. And so they declared a miracle. That was justification for calling him blessed. Mm-hmm. And then later, Pope Francis decided, well, I'm just going to go ahead and canonize him. I'm going to use this alleged miracle from his blessedness and use that as a justification for the canonization, which is a really rare thing to do. You don't usually do it just on one miracle like that.
And but why was he doing it again?
Why was he doing all this?
Because, he didn't say why. It looks like he wanted to have this mass instituted by a saint.
That's because it was Paul VI Mass.
Because the mass, the traditional Latin Mass, was instituted by Saint Pius V.
Okay.
So you have all these things that are going on. Taylor Marshall's got a really good YouTube video going through this whole letter point by point, showing, you know, where a lot of it just factually incorrect, and a lot of it is not supportable by historical, you know, treatment and stuff. So
it's, they had Saint of Sweden, what's her name?
Bridget.
On EWTN.
I watched.
And they took, I didn't know she was also involved in the Avignon Pope thing. And that came up, brought out stuff about heresy of the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
It was, looks like this. That wasn't that good?
Well, Pope Paul VI said that the, you know, when you saw this happen, he said the smoker Satan. The smoke of Satan has entered the Vatican. It looks like maybe the chair of Peter's in flames. You know?
I don't know Pope Francis. I thought he was doing better though.
Who?
Pope Francis after his surgery. So.
But they said, some people say he has more problem than it looks like. And he had half of his large intestine removed. And he's what, 82?
84.
84.
Yeah, Pope Francis is older than I am.
Imagine. Pope Benedict walked away and he's
I know,
still
that's
around.
What I said.
Yes.
Trying to get rid of this thing that's blocking. There we go. Okay. Go back to sharing the screen.
Francis has that terrible sciatica. You watch him walk. He is going through a lot of suffering. And I think the Holy Spirit saved us a couple times recently with Germany or whatever he was going to do.
Catherine of Siena always says that she dealt with popes that were not doing
with
so well.
Bridget.
She says, you pray, and Bridget too. And she says, we pray for you.
Yeah.
We always pray,
which is what we do,
which is what we really have to do.
Right. Yeah, we have to do
more
that.
And more and more, because that I love that prayer after the Divine Mercy. We really do have to pray for them, because
that's right.
They are under more attack than any of us.
Of course,
naturally. Well, Pope John Paul II said that the Church is the mystical body of Christ would end up going through its own passion, but that when it looks like it's dead, it would resurrect and be more glorious than ever.
But sort of a remnant, right?
Well, we don't know. You know, probably. Yeah. But anyway. So, that was our digression. So, we'll get back to our study of the friendship of Christ here. So, we're looking at the priest now. Father Benson says, the Catholic Church is a society of such vastness that for the majority of persons, it's impossible to form any complete image of her in their minds. So it's hard to think of the entire Church, you know. Intellectually, they know of her. Interiorly, they bow to her. But practically, she becomes accessible to them primarily through the priest. So your priest represents the Church to you. He's the one that provides your sacraments. He's the one that says the Mass, all of stuff like that. Speaking of the Mass, one more point. Nothing that he has ever done, or any of them, invalidates the Mass. Okay, the Mass we have today is a valid Mass. And there are a lot of people that don't believe that. You know, they have these wackos that say, you know, the Mass is, the Pope is invalid, the Mass is invalid, all that kind of stuff.
I thought he was trying to stop that by doing this.
Well, he's not going to stop it.
No, he isn't.
You know, he's just going to accelerate it.
Yeah.
But the Mass is a perfectly valid Mass. And it's kind of reminiscent of the original temple, you know, Solomon's temple. And then the pagans came in and they destroyed the temple. Then they took all the Jews off into exile. And then later the king said, well, you can go back and rebuild your temple. So Herod started building the temple. And the old Jews that remembered what the Solomon temple looked like when they came back into Israel, into Jerusalem, and they saw it, they wept. Because this new temple of Herod was nothing like the splendor of the temple of Solomon. But it was a valid temple. And that's the temple that Jesus worshipped at when he walked among us. So, you know, we should not get the idea that this Mass we have is not a valid Mass. It doesn't have the grandeur that the Latin Mass had, but it's still a valid Mass. And we should never forget that. You know, so, it just as a passing thought, I wanted to make that point clear. I'm not saying the Mass.
Because so many people say that. It is.
Well, I know. A lot of people believe that, you know.
Well, go over to Holy Trinity.
Wow, really?
Yeah. So it's this individual human priest in the eyes of the Catholic who parades in the garments of Christ and is thought to be clothed with his prerogatives. He brings Jesus to us. This is largely true. The only possible answer is that Christ did actually intend this to be the case, that he appointed a priesthood which should not only represent him and stand for him, but should in a certain sense be himself. And that's why we say the priest stands in persona Christi at when he confects the Eucharist and when he hears confessions. Those are divine acts. Okay. That is to say that Christ should exercise divine powers through the agency of the priest, and that devotion and reverence toward the priest should be a direct homage to the eternal priesthood of which the human minister is a partaker. If this is true, it becomes plain that the priest, as well as the church, is one of those channels through which the devout soul must develop her personal intimacy with her Lord. So he's making that point that the church itself, not just the priest, but the church itself, is that channel that we use to develop that intimate relationship we have with our Lord. So this is why we should have profound respect for our priests, and why it hurts us so much when priests disrespect the sacredness of their vocations. They are an essential avenue for us in developing our friendship with Christ. So we want to make sure we always respect our priests. You always respect a priest until he proves that he doesn't deserve respect. And we just had did they announce it here that there was another allegation in our diocese?
No.
My daughter goes to Holy Cross Academy in Stafford, and they have Mass in the school there every Sunday. So it's serviced by the priests at St. Mary's. And so all my kids were there Sunday, so we all went there for Sunday Mass. And Father Cozy was there. He's now a program vicar there. Used to be here. And he announced that the fellow who used to be the pastor there, Father Creamer, who is now dead, just had an allegation raised against him back when he was in the Diocese of Richmond. I don't believe that for a second. I knew Father Creamer. We went to St. Mary's for years. My kids were there in the CYO and everything like that, and I don't believe for a second any allegations against that man. He was one of the best priests I've ever met.
And why do they wait till after he's dead?
Why do they wait till after he's dead to make the allegation, you know? And how many psychologists implant false memories in kids, you know? So I don't believe that for a second. But anyway, I just didn't know if you had heard that or not. So he says, so he's talking about the priest, and Father Benson says, again and again, some unhappy priests, seeming to rise step by step in the spiritual life, extending his influence and his reputation, gathering admirers and dependents around him, suddenly offers to the world a heartbreaking reminder of his own weak humanity. In other words, he screws up somehow. It need not be a mortal fall in the narrow sense, thank God. It seldom is that. But how often is there a sudden slackening of zeal, a sudden explosion of ludicrous personal pride, which in a moment shakes the souls who have leaned on him and affords the world one more example of the fact that priests are but men after all. Certainly priests are but men. Why then is the world so shocked to find them men, unless subconsciously at least it is aware that they are a great deal more? And that's an important point, because we've always held our priests up on such a high pedestal. We expect so much of them, even though they're just ordinary people, but they're more than just ordinary.
I think it's the same with the church, that it gets attacked because it's so it's high above.
That's right.
We claim to be right.
And so every time one of them messes up, everybody goes crazy, and they sue the diocese and all the rest of this stuff. But we hold them to this standard, and a lot of priests, it really is a lot of pressure on them when we do that. And so we had a time when a lot of priests would, when they go out in public, they wear ordinary clothes. They wouldn't wear their clericals. And that was not good, you know. But when they do wear their clericals out, they get a lot of nasty things happening. a good friend of ours was in his clericals and went to Giant Food one day, and these people were flipping him off and all this kind of stuff, you know, just because he was a priest. So, you got to look at it, you know, they have to deal with all this. We don't deal with that. They have to deal with that. So we got to really respect our priests and really treat them with a lot of respect and everything else, because they put up with a lot. And so this last question, he says, why then is the world so shocked when we find that they're, you know, just humans? So Father Benson says, this last question is profound and is at the root of why the media lands so hard on any priest who gives rise to scandal. The world knows priests are different from other men of the cloth, even if it does not understand why or is not willing to accept the answer. It would love to find a reason to deny the difference between a priest and other men of the cloth in other religions. But the historical evidence through the centuries supports the teaching that these men we call priests do exercise divine rights to confect the Eucharist and the power granted by Christ himself to forgive sin. And these are really special gifts, very special gifts. And so we have to always... I lost it. Where did I go? Are we here? I think that we are. Yeah, here we are. Okay. Sometimes I scroll my little wheel too fast. So he brings the point out that these priests are ambassadors of Christ, and Christ is present at them as a king is present in his accredited representative. Christ expressly commissions them in this when he bids his apostles to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. They have a special commission directly from Jesus himself to be the teachers of his commands. He says, go out and teach all that I have commanded you. So they have that mission, that responsibility to do that. And who are they teaching? They're teaching us. They're teaching us ordinary lay people, you know. How beautiful, cries the prophet of even the old dispensation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings and preaches peace. Beautiful since they are feet that carry the love message of the fairest of the children of men, Jesus himself. Here then it is worthwhile noticing that the priest, so far as he may attempt to be original in the substance of his message, is unfaithful to his commission. Yeah.
Yesterday at our Carmelite meeting, there was a priest from Spain who taught at many of the universities, and he was speaking about the priesthood, especially about priests who give very bad example. And he said that there was a story about St. Francis. He didn't say which one. I should have asked him later. But he said there was a priest in his parish that was doing evil things, and the whole town knew about it. And Francis went out, and everyone thought he's going to lace into the priest and really give him a good talk. And he knelt down and kissed his hands.
And didn't he want him to hear his confession?
No, the priest didn't say that. But he said, out of respect. He said, his hands, sacred. That's Christ.
Yep.
Irregardless of his lifestyle.
Yeah.
I'm sure he converted after that.
Yeah. Well, that's a very special thing to do, too, because prior to Vatican II, when a priest was ordained, his hands would get consecrated in a very special way. His hands were consecrated and anointed. They would put this, cloth over the hands and all to join them together. And they would anoint them and everything else. They don't do that anymore. After Vatican II, the rite of ordination of a priest was also changed. Which was
in the seminaries,
and so they don't have that anointing of the hands like they used to, which is kind of sad when you think about it. I find it especially sad because when I was in high school, I was in the seminary for 2 years. I'd come home, and we'd act as sacristans, and in order to be able to touch the sacred vessels, we had to have our hands consecrated. So my hands got consecrated, And so I was able to dress the chalice for the priests or bring the monstrance out, you know, and stuff like this. But, you know, a lot of things did not continue. But he says, Christ does not commission his ambassador to invent treaties of reconciliation, but to deliver the divine treaty. His job is to teach the commandments and the message of Christ, not to invent his own. It is occasionally said that the Catholic Church is the notorious enemy of thought, that she silences or repudiates her ministers the instant they begin to think or speak for themselves. This is exactly true, in the sense that she does not believe that God's revelation can be improved upon by even the most brilliant human intellect. You don't improve Christ. You know, he's kind of perfect. She does not rebuke those of her ministers who seek originality in the manner of their message, so long as the message itself is not obscured by the originality. But emphatically, she repudiates those who, as some recent thinkers have attempted to do, seek to present new dogmas under the cover of the old words. So we never come up with new dogmas. Yeah. Everything we believe has been believed since the first century. Some have been formally declared, but it wasn't then that the dogma was introduced. It was just a confirmation of dogma that had been in place since the first century. A lot of people thought that the document on the Immaculate Conception was the first time we ever got into that, you know, but right in the first paragraph, he says, it has been the belief of the church since the beginning, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's kind of where we are with that. But this idea of not changing the message of Christ is really, really important. Because a lot of people, you know, they try to come up with original stuff. And we've seen that over the years. When Arius started coming up with his originality, changing doctrine. And we introduced it, the Arian heresy, you know. And, of course, Augustine had to take care of that. And so many other heresies. Almost all these heresies were introduced by priests and bishops. Martin Luther was a monk, a priest, you know. And so these guys that try to come up with this originality stuff that changes doctrine or introduces new doctrine, they're going down the wrong path. And that's why the church has to always protect itself against stuff like that. It's very important. So you can't create new dogmas under the cover of old words. You do what Jesus told you to do. You go forth and teach all nations what I have commanded you. That's where the teaching magisterium of the church comes from. It's the only church that Christ gave the authority to teach what he commanded. And it's the responsibility then of all these priests and bishops to be those teachers. So Father Benson said, first then, Christ is in his priest, at least so far as to use his lips for this divine message. And then there's a quote from Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So we never think he's abandoned us. He said, I will not leave you orphans. You know, he's with us to the close of the age. He sends his Holy Spirit to guide us, guide the church. And so even if we feel like something not so good is happening right now, we still have to never lose sight of the fact that it's still Jesus' church. It belongs to him. He never gave it up. He didn't say, Peter, you're now in charge. He said, this is my church. You're my chancellor. You're not the king. I'm still in charge.
You know, there seems to be a lot of division of priests right now. Was it like that when that came about?
A lot of what?
Did division in the priests right now?
That was never the case.
When Vatican II came out, was there a lot of like, oh, this is really wrong?
When Vatican II came out, a lot of priests reacted very strongly. A lot of priests left the priesthood. A lot of nuns left the religious life. The application to the seminary dropped like a rock.
Oh, wow.
Even today, there are dioceses where one given priest is the pastor of four different parishes. A friend of mine, who's in the Diocese of Erie, is a pastor of four different parishes.
Nebraska, my brother's pastor of three.
Rural Nebraska.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's surprising in Nebraska.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it's Lincoln Diocese. Yeah. It's a lot of Camille's covers.
Uh-huh. So you don't think it's as bad now as it was then?
No, but you see, a lot of priests felt abandoned by the church, and so they left. One of the priests that I looked up to, when I was in a seminary, I wanted to be like him. You know, he was my model priest. When all this came about, he left the church. He said, the church abandoned me. They called me to be a priest, and now I don't know what I am. Mm-hmm. See, he left the church, he went, moved to Mississippi, opened up a restaurant, got married. You know, there was a priest in the Erie Diocese that just one day decided he didn't want to be a priest anymore. And so he said, well, I want to go sell insurance. So he applied to a company. He was hired to sell insurance. And after he did this, he sent a letter to the bishop, said, I'm gone. I'm no longer at the parish. I'm now selling insurance. I'm not a priest anymore. You know, he is, but he just... basically is what he tried to do, is lay aside himself. But there was a tremendous reaction like that. And people saw this. They said, if the priests are doing this, you know, what about us? So you saw this, you know, gradual lack of belief in the real presence, lack of regular church attendance and everything. You saw a lot of things that were the fruit of Vatican II that were not necessarily so awfully good, you know. But again, it's Jesus' church. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. We're not in charge. He is. And so he knows what he wants to have happen. And whatever he wants to have happen is going to happen. So we have to trust in him. You remember what he said when we studied Faustina? It really bothers him when people don't trust him. So we have to trust in him. Look at the image. It said, Jesus, I trust in you. Well, got to make sure you actually believe that and do it. So we got to trust in him that whatever is happening, you know, he's going to be in charge and he's going to set it. It's going to happen the way he wants it to come out.
Because you can say it wouldn't have happened without his permission. God allows
it. Yeah, right. His permissive will. Yeah.
Permissive will.
Right. So he says, and we may note in passing that this requires extraordinary graces in the messenger, in the priest. Mm-hmm. It takes a lot of grace in him to be able to convey this command of Christ, this message of Christ, in a way that people can understand.
Don't you think they get so distracted by the business of running a parish that they get away from their prayer life?
It can happen if they get busy enough with a big enough parish.
How can they?
You see, when I was a kid, we had 9 priests at our parish.
That's the difference.
You know, they could spread the responsibility out.
Yeah.
But today, you're lucky if you have 2. A lot of parishes only have 1, you know?
Yeah. How can he do all that?
So it's hard.
But he writes up his stuff, so you know he's praying.
You think, if you look at a typical Catholic parish, a pastor is the CEO of a $1 million corporation.
That's right.
You know?
And they're not prepared.
So he's got a lot of... And he can't impose taxes, you know? So he can only ask for your voluntary help and contribution. And so it's a lot of responsibility that a priest has.
Well, that's, you know, where the laity have to come in.
But some of them do, and they take over, and they're crazy.
Yeah.
But it's our job to help him in that job. Yeah. When we see he has a need, it's up to us to go and say, do you want me to help you fill that need? We can't impose ourselves, but we can at least offer help. And that's something we all ought to do, you know, wherever we can.
I read a book from a priest that left the priesthood. Actually, my daughter's boyfriend's grandfather.
Really?
And really, when I read it, I really just thought this man lacked support. He was kind of left out there. And I think that's what it was.
Yeah.
He just kind of lost his way. He loved God and wanted to do it. But,
Well, imagine how hard it is. Think of how hard it is for these priests that are pastors of multiple parishes. I mean, that's like that is like trying to run three different corporations at the same time. You know,
drive around.
Yeah, you drive around. The one who has four parishes, every Sunday, one of those parishes doesn't get a mass, so they have a communion service.
Yeah,
there was a priest up in the Adirondacks. He came out of retirement at 84. To be pastor of church up there, and had two others, and they were like 60 miles apart.
Yeah.
And on Sunday, he would drive around and do those masses.
Yeah.
Like missions.
Wow. That's a very dedicated priest, you know.
And he would climb a mountain every morning. He'd go up there. He was an amazing man. And the parishioners would say, "Father, tell us which mountain, because if you don't come back, we're just going to know where you are."
Yeah.
He wouldn't tell them.
He said, "No, you're probably following."
Yeah. So Father Benson says, you know, this takes a lot of grace to do this. He said, there is nothing so irrepressible as human nature. Nothing that so yearns to push itself forward. And simultaneously, nothing in which the human mind takes greater pleasure in speculating and dogmatizing than the region of theology. Yet in some manner, so overwhelming are the graces with which Christ has strengthened his church, that it has become a reproach in the world that priests all teach the same dogmas. It is a reproach for which we may thank God, that we have a dogmatic church. The Catholic Church and the Jewish religion are the only ones that have a dogmatic foundation. None of the Protestant churches have an actual dogmatic foundation.
What are they based on?
They have general principles. They said, most of them say, well, the Bible is it. You know, whatever's in the Bible is ours. And then they go from there. But, you know, they also interpret the Bible differently. And that's why we got 30,000 different churches out there right now. Because everyone says, well, I believe this, I believe that, or this is how I interpret this.
And they all say because of the Holy Spirit, like he's teaching 30,000 different truths.
Yeah, the Spirit of Truth is what Jesus called him, you know. So it's kind of tough. He says, okay, it's 10:30. We're going to stop here, pick up with slide 35 next time. I'll try not to digress when we start so we can get on with this.
That was good to hear your perspective on that.
So does anybody have any thoughts on any of this before we close for the day?
I just wonder about the priests that are opposing each other right now. How can that even be? Because if you're basing it on church and all this stuff.
Well, does it really surprise?
Such different views.
Well, given what's happening, you know, does it really surprise you? The church is going through its passion right now. Mm. You know,
the bishops are deposing each other.
May even Jesus.
Imagine that was all predicted.
Yeah.
The USCCB
gets
together 500 years ago. They predicted this century. Sister Mariana.
Yeah.
Down there.
Even Jesus had his Judas, right?
Right.
So we're gonna have, you know, priests. We're gonna have bishops that are not gonna be faithful to Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, we just have to understand.
They both have such arguments, and they have things that they say. Well, this, you know, but if you look at it this way, this is supporting me, and the other one's like, well, it's supporting me.
So we have to be well formed, so we know which one.
And when you have that kind of division among the...
I think it's so blaring, I don't know how the other person could say it that way.
But I really think they abandoned their prayer life.
Yeah. But when you have that kind of division among bishops, to me that says there's a lack of leadership at the top. You know?
I think his name is Martin.
Martin, yeah.
And all that.
Right. And that's another indication, you know, you have a... You have Pope Francis supporting Father Martin, who's teaching all this heretical stuff, you know?
It's very scary to me.
It's scary.
But if you have a pro-gay agenda, you're going to try to rationalize it so that the church says it's okay.
Right?
So they just get involved in their own pride.
Yep. But again, we got to trust Christ.
We do.
It's His church. It's His church, and we have to trust in Him. We can't solve this problem ourselves.
It's that praying for the Pope and the priest, like we
pray
every day.
That's right. Pray for the church. Pray for all of our priests. Pray for all of our, you know, all of our leaders.
Yeah. Didn't Jesus say, "The gates of hell will not prevail against us"?
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
And when Arian heresy was out, most of the bishops were pro Arius.
They were.
They were.
A lot of them bought into that.
Yeah. And, so, yeah.
Yep.
What did they say? A heresy is not so much an untruth as a truth exaggerated.
Yeah. And what did it take to fight that? It took somebody like Augustine to fight that.
And that's what we're waiting for God to send them.
Yeah, we need an Augustine, right?
And Athanasius too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wasn't he?
Right. We need somebody of that caliber to come in and straighten this stuff out for us. You know. So.
By tomorrow would be nice.
Yeah. So anyway. It'll happen. It'll happen when Christ wants it to happen. It'll happen in His way. He's in charge. We're not.
Meanwhile, there's many good priests.
We got a lot of really good priests.
Like on the internet, my aunt, who's not, or my husband's aunt, who's not Catholic, that family isn't, she's telling me about Father Rocky. See, you know about Father Rocky?
Yeah,
she's
Father
getting
Rocky.
All this stuff because she's savvy to go get things online, and she's listening to Catholic stuff. She's a very strong Christian woman, but she's liking
open.
What she sees in the Catholic. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's good too. That is good. These right-thinking people are out there online.
But you know, I think about Father Altman, and he's been fired by his bishop in Wisconsin. And he's gotten like almost $1 million to support his jury against in the Vatican or wherever. But have you heard him talk with those 9 priests that are all... He sounds like Trump. And I'm thinking, that really turned me off.
Yeah, I have a hard time with him. I've read what he said, and I'm like...
And when you listen to him...
I always think, you know, don't you need to be gentle?
Right.
Yeah.
But then some people say, well, truth is loving. You know.
It's his personality.
Yeah. I'm not
against
Trump either, but I don't care for his New York.
Yeah. Well, he is a New York fighter. That's no doubt about it.
That's what he is. Yeah.
Okay. My husband was an engineer in New York, and he'd come in contact with a lot. And he'd go, typical.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah, he is.
Typical. Oh.
But I always look at what he does, not what he says.
That's true. We like what he does.
Smart.
Yeah. And his strength.
Yes.
Yeah.
And he's not afraid to speak.
He's not.
What's true.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. We'll quit for the day.
Thank you, Jim.
Okay.